All right, if you have not yet received a handout, there are some in the back if you still need one. Moving ahead today, we are on lesson 4. Lesson 4 of our study of the Reformation period. Just a reminder, these are now being recorded. Last week's was recorded, and we're recording these now. But if you missed lesson 1 and 2, sorry. Mix them up. Today we're in lesson 4. And again, this is the purpose of the study this summer, is kind of lead us right up to the fall, where it is the actual 500th anniversary of Luther's 95 Theses. So we're kind of trying to gain some background information about that period, about some of the key people who were instrumental in the Reformation period. So far, we've really taken a lot of time to just kind of lay a foundation, kind of setting the stage for these men, taking a look at the time period in which they lived, some of the religious things that were going on within the church, some of the corruptions that were evident there within the church. We talked about how the very first lesson was how God sets the stage for things to take place, and how just the events of the day, the situation of the day, was really setting the stage for these men to come on the scene and in many ways just kind of blow up what was taking place religiously, challenging the Roman Catholic Church and trying to pull back things to a more biblical notion, especially with key ideas with regards to salvation, the authority of the Scriptures. Those were the two big ones, things regarding that. The authority of the church was another big issue there. And so we've taken time to kind of lay the groundwork for what was going on there. This morning now, we're going to move on into talking about some of the people, some of the key figures. And today's lesson, as you can see, is called the Pre-Reformers. We have the Reformation period itself, which that will highlight several key figures there. We'll talk about Martin Luther. We'll talk about John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, Menno Simons, what's the other one? Tyndale. We'll talk about those. But there's some key people who were even before that that broached the subject of what those men would talk about and began to raise the issues, you know, decades at least before the major reformers took the stage. Kind of what we're getting after today, the main thought for today is God uses the influence of people and their teachings to move others to greater heights. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 12. Again, with each of these lessons, I don't want it just to be history. We want to lay Scripture into the mix and talk about history from God's perspective, because history is God's story and how God works. And God maneuvers people, and there's scriptural truth that we can look at to kind of, again, start the discussion, at least for us today. Romans chapter 12, and we'll look at verses 3 through 5. Paul writes, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another." One of the things that this verse says, especially in verse 3, none of us are to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We're to have the right perspective of who we are. None of us has a self-esteem problem, except that we have too much of it. Okay, no one really has too little self-esteem. Our problem as humans is that we elevate ourselves too highly. And so Paul is addressing that we ought not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to. We ought to view ourselves how God sees us, have a biblical view of self, and our role then on this earth. And while each of us may have different functions, we may have different responsibilities within the church ministry, some of us might be corporate executives while others aren't, some of us might be more visible in certain roles while other people are less visible, you know, all that is true just by nature of life. But when you think about how God uses his people, even as the verses go on to say, that we are one member or many members within one body, and every member has their function. You know, my function is the pastor. That doesn't make me any better than you. I just have a different function. And everyone within the church body has a function. And when all the members function together as one body, it's a beautiful thing. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about that as well. Okay, so this picture, one body but many members, and every member does their part. I mean, my eyes play an important part. My mouth plays an important part with what I do. My fingernails don't play a huge role. You ever wonder why did God make us with certain parts of our body? Especially if they can be removed and no one even cares? Well, everything has their function. We may not understand it all, but every part of our body has a function, same in Christ. Well, let's put that truth, that principle, in history. In the history of God's people, different people have different functions. And God, I mean, we think of the Reformation period, and the name that immediately comes to mind is Martin Luther, okay? But there were other people, perhaps if you want to call them lesser lights, as opposed to the greater lights. Your lights in your house are important. The chandelier or the light fixture that you have in your dining table to light up your dinner, that's an important light. But how about that little night light tucked down the hall or in the bathroom at night so you don't stub your toe? That's an important light too. Just has a different function. Okay? We're going to look at lesser lights today. We're going to look at the people that you may not be as familiar with. One of them probably to some degree. But you're not going to be as familiar with these men today as you might be otherwise. Now, if you look at this scriptural truth, again, one body, many members, different functions. We're looking at this context. You have the greater lights of the Reformation, lesser lights of the Reformation. But even think of that in Scripture. Who are the greater lights, so to speak, the men of God in the Scripture that you can think of? Paul. Big light. Who else? Abraham. Moses. David. Sure. Okay, you have these big names that people, I mean, when you think of the Scripture and scriptural stories, those are key figures. But did they have people next to them that help them, that don't get as much recognition? How about Moses? Who was next to Moses? Aaron. Do you realize that when Moses squawked to God at the burning bush, I don't have a voice to speak, and I can't do this, and you should do this, God told him, I'm going to have you meet up with your brother Aaron, and he'll be your mouthpiece. Aaron was an important figure, though he doesn't get the limelight that Moses does. How about Paul? Who was next to Paul? He had several, right? Silas was one. Barnabas was one. Timothy. He had several lesser lights with the great man Paul. But those men were important in his ministry. Okay, you get the idea. Okay. Now, let's take that idea and put it into the Reformation period. Big lights, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli. These men that we're going to look at today are more or less known, but nonetheless important. Okay, I think I have these listed on your sheets. We'll walk through them together. First one, John Wycliffe. Okay, if any of the guys we're going to talk about today, this is probably the one that you may know the best. Okay, John Wycliffe. I think I have your handle. Let me make sure I get everything. So some historical information about him. Born about 1330. We say about because no one's exactly positive, but this is a pretty good guesstimate. 1330. He attended the University of Oxford at age 16. That was common to go to university when you were younger than we do today. And because of the Black Death, remember we've talked about the Black Death, the plague, that was in this time period, Middle Ages, the Black Death. Because of that, his schooling was interrupted several times. So he got his Bachelor of Divinity degree in 1369 and his doctorate in 1372. His life remained pretty quiet until the year 1370, when he began to put forth some questions, raising some issues, about 40 years old or so right now, at 1370. And he put forth questions specifically about the Eucharist. Now again, the Roman Catholic Church, the Eucharist, that was a big deal. And he began to raise questions about that. 1371, though, he was considered the leading theologian and philosopher of the age at Oxford. And he begins to address what he called abuses within the church. Okay, he's within the Roman Catholic Church, but he's studying the scriptures, and he's now raising issues within the church, these so-called abuses. 1377, Pope Gregory the 11th issued 5 papal bulls. What's a papal bull? In other words, a decree. Okay, these are decrees that were handed down by the Pope against Wycliffe, citing 18 errors. And because of that, Wycliffe began to be known as the master of errors. These errors were the things that he was raising against the Catholic Church, okay, challenging the Eucharist and all these different kind of things. The primary errors that he was raising had to do with ecclesiastical authority, the church authority and organization. He was then placed under house arrest, but nothing really of significance happened as a result of those proceedings. Remember in 1378, there was another major church issue that came about, the Great Schism. What was the Great Schism? A little review. The Great Schism within the Roman Catholic Church was... No, that wasn't the Eastern Orthodox split. It was multiple popes. It was that schism. It was the schism where there were 2 popes and then 3 popes. And that drew Wycliffe's attention as well. And he began to question even more the authority of the church and the constitution of the church. He put forth the notion that Christ was the true head of the church rather than the pope. That's a big deal. He also issued arguments against the selling of indulgences. He emphasized a personal, direct relationship with God, which was a challenge to the intercessory ministry of the priesthood. Okay, so he's raising issues. He's still in the church, but he's raising these issues. Another teaching he challenged had to do with the Eucharist and the teaching of transubstantiation. That was declared a dogma of the church in 1215 at the Fourth Lateran Council. He insisted that the bread remained bread even after it had been consecrated by the priest. Okay, remember, transubstantiation teaches that when the priest prays and elevates the host and, you know, prays his prayer of consecration, what happens to that bread? They teach that it actually becomes the body of Christ. It still looks like the bread. Well, Wycliffe's raising the issue with that. Well, no, it stays bread. It doesn't become the body like they were saying it. They did. In fact, he said this: the bread, while becoming by virtue of Christ's words the body of Christ, does not cease to be bread. So, in 1381, he was banished from teaching at Oxford. You speak against the church, and there be consequences. And up to this point, he's raising issues about the Eucharist, the authority of the church, the Pope, and different things like that. But what is Wycliffe most known for? Okay, the scriptures. So So he's most noted for his position on the authority of the Scriptures and that every person should have their own copy of the Bible. And one pattern we'll find as we talk about several of these reformers, the more they studied the Scriptures, funny thing this is, the more you study the Scriptures, the more biblical your view becomes of life and about salvation and about Jesus Christ and about all those things. And he was studying his Bible. And in fact, he wasn't just studying it, he wanted everybody to be able to own it in their own tongue. What was the Bible of the day, the one that the church used? It was the Latin Vulgate. Well, he's living in England, and the average Joe couldn't read the Latin Vulgate. They therefore had to trust their priest or the Pope to tell them not just what the Bible said, but even tell them what the Bible meant. And if that priest told them what the Bible said and skewed what it meant and led them in the wrong direction, how were the people to know? In fact, someone raised that issue a couple weeks ago when we were talking about that. And I said, yeah, in a sense, the people were following their spiritual leaders. But their spiritual leaders were leading them astray. And the people had no scripture that they could go home and open up their own and say, you know what? That wasn't right. Like what Paul said of the Berean Christians, that they searched the scriptures to see whether these things are so. They couldn't do that. So, yes, sir? You can say more than one thing. And we still don't look at it. That's right. That's right. That's right. So Wycliffe also taught that Christ alone, this is based on his study of the Scripture, that Christ alone is the only sufficient way of salvation without the works associated with the Roman Catholic Church. He said, trust wholly in Christ. Did I put this on here? I did. Trust wholly in Christ. Rely altogether on his sufferings. Beware of seeking to be justified in any other way than by his righteousness. It's a good statement. But that wasn't a good statement to the Roman Catholic Church, because that was a direct attack on what they were teaching. So because of his views of Scripture, the logical conclusion was to seek to translate the Bible into English. And I was able to find, I know you can't read it, but this is a picture of the Wycliffe Bible. Old, old English. I mean, the King James is Elizabethan English. This is pre-Elizabethan English. Okay? If you were to read this, you probably couldn't read this just because of the vast difference in how things were written. This is a picture of a copy of Wycliffe's Bible. Wycliffe, we believe, we're pretty sure that he finished translating the New Testament himself. And he translated it from the Latin Vulgate into English. Okay, from the original languages into English would come later. But he did from the Latin Vulgate to English. I believe the Old Testament, well, he started on that and did some of it. I don't believe that was completed until after he died. I might be wrong on that, but it was either right at the very end of his life or after that it was finished by other of his friends and associates. But that was his passion. He wanted to get the Scriptures into English. And again, that was a huge deal to the Roman Catholic Church. 1382, he suffered a stroke, leaving him partially paralyzed. 1384, he suffered a second stroke, from which he died on December 31st of that year. And really, the last 2 years of his life, he spent a lot of time writing the translation, but writing other things as well. Followers of Wycliffe were known as Lollards, I think because of geographical considerations. And his followers continued to put forth Wycliffe's teaching and spread it abroad. Now, Wycliffe did not die in exile from the Roman Catholic Church. I don't believe he was ever excommunicated from the church before he died. He wasn't burned at the stake. He died with complications from a stroke. But in 1415, I've mentioned this council a few times in the previous weeks, there was this Council of Constance that started in 1414. I think it lasted 3 or 4 years. And in that council, I believe in 1415, Wycliffe was officially condemned. He was condemned by the Council of Constance. He died in 1384, and now we're 30-something years after the fact, and they're condemning him. He's already dead. In 1428, his bones were exhumed, burned, and his ashes spread in the River Swift. That's the hatred for Wycliffe that developed over time within the church because of what he taught, because of what he believed, and his followers, the Lollards, and they're spreading the gospel, and they're spreading the truth of the scripture. Now, it's an interesting thing. What has been written about that event, about his ashes being spread? This is a quote from someone, I don't even know who said it, but it's in many, many books. "Thus the brook hath conveyed his ashes into Avon, Avon into Severn, Severn into the narrow seas, and they into the main ocean, and thus the ashes of Wycliffe are the emblem of his doctrine, which now is dispersed the world over." Kind of a symbolic meaning is what they're saying there. His ashes spread through the waters all across the world, and so have his teachings. And his, what he taught, the things that he began to raise, would impact eventually Martin Luther. And we'll get to that in a little bit. So for this reason, he is called the Morning Star of the Reformation. That's kind of his nickname, the Morning Star of the Reformation. Now, in that same Council of Constance, 1415, another person was also condemned, and he ended up being burned at the stake immediately, and that was this our second person named John Huss. The teachings of Wycliffe in Oxford were heard by some Bohemian students who later carried those teachings back to their homeland where John Huss was from. And so John Huss was influenced directly in many ways by Wycliffe, and he carried much of those on. So John Huss, born in 1369, later entered the priesthood in order to escape poverty, ordained in 1401, became preacher in Prague's Bethlehem Chapel, which was the most popular church in one of the largest European cities at the time. He was encouraged to study the Bible through the teachings of Wycliffe. And as with many of the reformers, their growing interest in the scriptures and the authority of the Bible led them to further and more radical views of the church and the Pope, although they did not really intentionally intend to do so. Again, many of these people, they were in the church. They weren't intending, it wasn't their desire to destroy the church. It was their intention to reform it, to bring it back to scripture. But the church wouldn't hear it. They wouldn't have it. And so many of these men were either excommunicated, or they were martyred for the faith, or they were exiled, and so forth. Huss, when he began to warm up to the ideas of Wycliffe, his intention was to reform the church from within, to emphasize the authority of the Bible more than the authority of the Pope. Bible more and the Pope less was the idea there. Mm-hmm. They still struggle with that, yep. 1409, he was excommunicated from the church because of his views. But that excommunication was essentially only on paper. He was still able to do several things. He grew more and more aware of his responsibility and the responsibility of the church to lean more heavily upon the authority of the Bible rather than the Pope. He proclaimed that the Bible was the final authority, not the Pope, for the church. The Pope was someone who exploited the people through the sale of indulgences. Okay, so there's another issue. You have the scriptures, you have the Pope's authority, you have the Eucharist, and now he's beginning to raise issues about indulgences. Okay, all these major themes will come out much greater with Luther and so forth, but they're raising the issues. The indulgences meant to help carry people out of purgatory, or at least lessen the years in it. In 1412, he left Prague and spent 2 years writing. He wrote a work entitled The Church, which argued that Christ is the head of the church and that the Pope can make many mistakes, and that to rebel against an erring Pope is to obey Christ. Again, good statement. The church hated it. That was a major attack. And so, 1414, he was called to the Council of Constance. And he was told he would be given safe passage, but after he arrived, he was immediately arrested and imprisoned for several months. I believe it was even over the course of the fall and winter. So he's spending many months in prison at a council he was told he would have safe passage to, which he did, but he was arrested immediately and spent months in prison. Eventually, he was brought out later in 1415. He was called upon to recant his views. And when he realized that he was under trial and would not be allowed to defend himself, he made this statement: I appeal to Jesus Christ, the only judge who is almighty and completely just. In his hands I plead my cause, not on the basis of false witnesses and erring counsels, but on truth and justice. He was then taken back to his cell. And on July 6th, 1415, he was taken. He was stripped of his priestly garments. He was given one last chance to recant at the stake. And he replied while he was at the stake, Lord Jesus, it is for thee that I patiently endure this cruel death. I pray thee to have mercy on my enemies. And it said that he recited the Psalms as the flames engulfed him at the stake. Okay, so that's John Huss. Again, beginning to raise issues. This is now 1415. This is 100 years before Luther. Yes, sir. The council was essentially underneath the Pope's direction. No, this was at Constance. I can't remember where that is. It's in Europe. Yes, good guess. But it would have been under the authority of the Pope, at the direction of the Pope, to send down and say, you need to do something about John Huss. And so the local church authorities would then have arrested him and brought him to trial and burned him at the stake. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Anybody want to take a stab at pronouncing his name? The first name? I think it's Girolamo. Not Geronimo. Okay, different era. Girolamo Savonarola is this guy's name. Okay, this is the third lesser light that we'll consider today. Wycliffe's life was from 1330 to 1384. Huss, 1369 to 1415. Savonarola, born in 1452. So we're progressing in time a little bit. We're not going to really spend much time with this man. We'll highlight a couple quick things this morning. He differed from Wycliffe and Huss in that he did not overtly quarrel with the church. He was more of a social reformer, though he did speak out against some of the issues of the church as well. Italy, he's an Italian. If you can't tell, I'm sure Ron could have told you that. See, yeah. Italy at the time that he lived was a place of decadence, great artwork. He was living during the times of people like Michelangelo, Da Vinci, these incredible artists, the Renaissance, Italian Renaissance. But in the midst of all the beauty, he saw much corruption. And that corruption he saw was primarily within the church. But he did grasp spiritual truths. He believed in justification by faith alone. Okay, that was a big deal. By faith alone. In a history book, D'Aubigné's History of the Reformation, he writes this. From Savonarola. God remits the sins of men, justifies them by his mercy. There are as many compassions in heaven as there are justified men upon earth, for none are saved by their own works. No man can boast of himself, and if, in the presence of God, we could ask all these justified sinners, have you been saved by your own strength? All would reply as with one voice, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to thy name be the glory. Therefore, O God, do I seek thy mercy, and I bring not unto thee my own righteousness. But when by thy grace thou justify one, then thy righteousness belongs unto me. For grace is the righteousness of God. O God, save me by thy righteousness, that is to say, in thy Son, who alone among men was found without sin. Okay, he believed in the authority of the Scriptures. He believed in justification by faith apart from works. And Savonarola's writings would influence Luther as well. Savonarola himself was a Dominican friar who remained within the Roman Catholic Church, that is, until he was excommunicated in 1497 and then hung and burned at the stake in 1498. And the reason for this was not necessarily because of his differing doctrine, as it was his attack against the church and its moral corruption, which could be said to be based on his doctrinal stance. I've talked about the moral corruption of the Roman Catholic Church discreetly because it was horrible back in this day. The spiritual corruption was obvious. Political corruption was there. But the moral corruption was terrible. And he was crying out against these things, and it led him to his own death. Okay, so as we look at these lesser lights, pretty much all of them would have, at least to one degree, some kind of influence when it came to the more known people like Martin Luther. What I point out as we conclude, these men were men who stood up for truth in the face of great persecution. They all fulfilled their roles. You can say, yeah, but they were still in the Roman Catholic Church, but they were raising the concerns. They were studying their Bibles. They were calling into question justification, indulgences, papal authority, salvation by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone, all these different things. They were raising these issues, and they believed what the Scriptures taught, even over what the Pope taught. Were they perfect men? No, they weren't. Did they have their theological differences? Yeah, they did. Okay, but they were raising these issues in a positive way that God used in a wonderful way as time went on. And they, when it came to stand up, when they were asked to recant, when they were asked to stop doing what they were doing, they refused. And they stayed firm. And they stood for Christ. Yes, sir. Yes, good. Matthew 5:10, I'll close with this. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There may be a time, I mean, you look at our time period today, there may be a time when we are called upon to stop believing what we believe, to recant our faith in Christ, and to pledge allegiance to the national church. And will we be able to stand? That's a real question. And if we're not currently standing faithfully, when we're not being persecuted, we won't stand faithfully when we've got the gun to our head. So be faithful today. Play your role. God puts each of us in positions to be faithful to our God has put each one of us to fulfill the role that he's given. Last thought, Ron. Thank you for your attention. You're dismissed.